Good morning. Open up, if you will, to Genesis 34 if you haven't already. I'm thankful for the worship team being able to read through the whole story. The story in large part speaks for itself, the narrative of what takes place. I've labeled today's sermon, entitled it, Israel's Not So Good Beginnings. I hope you hear the sarcasm in there. In reality, what we're looking at here is one of the darkest chapters in Genesis, really. And we're going to be talking about the family of Israel as we get into this chapter. There's a lot of key players, but just as we have just read, and you heard the story, and as you heard the story, I hope that your reaction was cringing, like, oh no, this is awful. This isn't good. And why is this story of Dinah and the people of Shechem here in Genesis 34? Weren't things going well with Jacob? He's got peace with Esau. He's come back. I don't understand. How could something like this happen? And how could it come to such a pivotal moment where it ends the way it does? And we're going to be talking about the key players in this story, of course. We're going to be talking about Dinah, Hamor, Shechem, even the brothers, or Simeon and Levi. But you know what? The reality is that this story is really about one person. It's about Jacob. And so we're gonna really focus in on Jacob and his actions. And I hope that as we're done today, you would be challenged to really consider one key thing. The promises of God are true. What God says he will do, he will do, whether you believe it or not. But here's the glorious part for you and me. If we choose to believe him, we get to partake in the divine redemptive plan he has for us. And so I hope that today we can put our faith and our trust in the promises of God, not only for the people then that we've seen accomplished, but also for what God will do for you and for me. So this morning, as we talk about this chapter 34 being a very dark chapter, here's a few reasons why. Chapter 34, you read the story, there's no mention of God. God doesn't speak. It's almost like he's silent. Where is he? There's really no sign of faith from anyone. Going forward in faith to rest on the promises of God, it seems void in this chapter. What else is there's no attempt to seek God. There's opportunity here. Opportunity to fall on your knees and for Jacob to cry out to the Lord. Opportunity to say, God, what is happening? How could this have happened? But we don't see that in this chapter. It's dark. On top of that, this chapter is filled with the effects of the fall. Abuse, hurt, pain, lying, revenge, and murder. This is the beginnings of Israel's story. Of the family that God said, you will be a blessing to the nations around you. In this chapter, it's more like a curse. What is taking place in this chapter? And why is it here? One commentator states this. There's no mention of God in this chapter. And there's no separation from idolatry. I'd pause here. In the next chapter, I'm not going to get into, but next week we're going to hear in chapter 35, 1 through 5, Jacob tells them to get rid of all the household idols they have. That would preclude that in this chapter, they're holding on to household idols. What? What is happening? And a sad commentary on Jacob's spiritual leadership. Oh, we're going to talk about that this morning. Jacob, the one that God called, the one that God came to, where is he as Israel's spiritual leader in the home? I thought of this verse when I read this passage. It really has no correlation other than it just came to mind. But it was the verse of Isaiah 64:7. There is no one who calls upon your name, O Lord, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt and the hand of our iniquities. You kind of see, like, you guys see the picture of that verse in Isaiah 64 impacting the family of Israel right now? What just happened? Well, the main idea for today's sermon that I want to get to is that even in Israel's not-so-good beginnings, in a story such as this, and there are other stories, obviously, of Israel's failings, God's promise of redemption continues. Nothing, not even Israel's failings, can stop the serpent crusher from coming. God has promised, it is as good as done. Do you have faith in that? So as we look at specifically Jacob's life in this chapter, we're going to focus on 3 points. So this is where my sermon's going. First of all, we're going to look at Jacob's disobedience. Secondly, we're going to look at Jacob's passivity. And thirdly, we're going to look at Jacob's faithlessness. I'm sorry, they're all negative, but that's simply because that is what the chapter brings out to us. This is a very dark and negative chapter. And as we talk through each one of these, I'm hoping to make application for you and for I specifically that we can go, Lord, where am I in relationship to you? What am I thinking when it comes to your glory and to your promises? May I act in a way that it's in accordance to your word. So first of all, Jacob's disobedience. We're going to get right into it here. First of all, you might be wondering, well, did I miss it? I don't see Jacob's disobedience being clearly portrayed here in this text. Is there something that I missed, David? And the reality is that it's not quite as explicit unless you read chapters 28 through 35 altogether. And here's why. It's not so much disobedience on Jacob's part about what he is doing or what he's done. It's about what he's not doing. And I'm going to make that very clear in just a moment. What is Jacob not doing? We're going to talk about, there's actually twofold aspect to our sinful nature. And many of you may have known this, others of you might have not, but the twofold action is that we sin in two ways. The sins of commission and what we commit, the breaking of God's law. He says, don't do that, and we do it, okay? That's sins of commission. Sins of omission, though, we are also guilty of. And sins of omission are where we've omitted to do what God has called us to do. In either case, whether you are not doing what God has said or you are doing what he has not said, it is sin and we are therefore breaking God's law. What is Jacob not doing here that God has said? Well, it starts in Genesis 28. So I want to take you just back just a few chapters and a few sermons back. We talked about Jacob running away from Esau. His mother, Rebekah, and his father, Isaac, have said he's able to go and run away because Esau wants to seek his life. Esau wants to kill him for stealing that birthright, right? So Jacob's running away, not far out of his land. He's tired. It's nighttime. He sets his head down on a rock and he sleeps. And he has the vision of God coming down the staircase from heaven. And God speaks to Jacob. And it says in Genesis 28, 20 through 22, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God is with me and protects me on this journey I am taking and gives me food to eat and clothing to wear and I return safely to my father's home, then the Lord will be my God. Then this stone that I've set up as a sacred stone will be a house of God, and I will surely give you back a tenth of everything you have given me. Jacob makes a vow here to the Lord. After the Lord reveals himself to Jacob and tells Jacob he's the one he's going to bestow his blessing on, Jacob says, okay, fine. If you give me food, if you give me clothing, and you bring me back here safely, then I'll worship you as my God. Deal? Deal. The Lord said to Jacob, then later on, as Jacob is in Padan Aram, living under Laban, we've already been acquainted with the story. He's married Leah, he's married Rachel, he's had children and children and children. And God appears to Jacob in Genesis 31:3 and says, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives. I will be with you. Okay, Jacob, it's time to go back. It's time to go back. I have provided food for you. I've provided clothing for you. You have an abundance of children and wealth, and you have been prosperous. God has more than kept his end of the promise. And now, Jacob, it's time for you to go back and worship me. And God says just then, a few verses later, I am the God of Bethel. That's the place where Jacob fell asleep, where you anointed the sacred stone and made a vow to me. God says, you made that vow. Now leave this land immediately and return to your native land. Okay? It's pretty clear, kind of hard to argue, that God is telling Jacob, go back to the land where you made your vow. So here we come to Genesis, end of Genesis 33, as we talked about last week. And Jacob buys a plot of land near Shechem, just outside the city. Jacob sets up tent booths. It appears that he is residing here outside of Shechem. And if you don't know the context of what God has asked Jacob, you could think there's nothing wrong. He's in Shechem. He came back into the land. Everything's dandy. Except he hasn't returned to Bethel. He hasn't gone back to the place that he vowed he would go back to. He hasn't gone back to the place God told him to go to. You can think of it this way. Jacob's taken a slight detour, and he's settling in Shechem. Why is he doing that? The very next chapter, 35, we're going to hear about this next week. God says in 35:1, go up at once to Bethel and live there. Make an altar to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Some of your Bible translations might say have God saying, get up and go. What are you doing here? Like, you shouldn't be here in Shechem. You should have gone back to Bethel and kept the vow that you made. One commentator states this, that the transition from Jacob's act of worship in 33:20, when he built the altar, to the depraved behavior of chapter 34 is striking. Instead of residing at Shechem, perhaps Jacob should have fulfilled his vow at Bethel and gone back. Interesting, in all those passages there that this commentator is referencing are the exact same passages I just walked you through. I showed you what was said between Jacob and between God. So Jacob, living in Shechem, is, in a way, disobedience in not carrying out what he promised to God. Children, or if any children of you, have your parents ever said this to you? To delay is to disobey. Oh man, I heard that so many times growing up, and for good reason too. As a child, I've said that to my own children. To delay is to disobey. If someone has asked you to do something with your authority, and you, I'll get to it later, know that that is disobedience. You do it when you are asked to do it. That's how this works. And in many ways, that is applying even here with Jacob. Jacob, go back to Bethel. Complete the vow that you have promised. I'm going to settle over here in Shechem first. That's where we're going to be. Jacob's disobedience, however small, however trivial, though, is going to have a massive impact on his family. I am not going to make the argument that because so-and-so does this, something greater in chaos will happen. All I know is that from reading this narrative, and you all read it along with me, that because Jacob is here in Shechem where he shouldn't be living here, but Dinah, his young daughter, the daughter of Leah, she's probably an adolescent or young teen at this time, is going out into Shechem, into the town. Some of your translations say to know the ways of the women in the town, or she's wanting to acquaint herself with the ways of the women in the town. And from a lot of commentaries, they put this in negative light. I don't know. From a worldly perspective, there is a curiosity that can draw the crowd. What is the world doing? How does the world behave? How is the world acting? That she was drawn to. But in reality, however it be, she shouldn't even be here. She shouldn't be in Shechem. She should be in Bethel with her own relatives and her own family. This is a hard thing to preach on because this is a thing that I myself am very aware of, and I think you can relate with me too. There are elements in our lives of disobedience that we think are small, right? It's just a small thing. Or it's just a trivial. It's not a big deal. It's not going to hurt anyone if I disobey in this area. I mean, it's questionable, right? Maybe it's not as big of a deal as others make it to be. I wonder if Jacob really believed that his disobedience in returning to Bethel really wasn't going to be a big deal. It's not a big deal. It's not going to hurt anybody. Or did it? Here's something I do know. God takes sin very seriously. And so should we. We should be quick to obey God, to lean on his word, to run after him, to trust in his promises that even through God's divine appointed work, God is working all things together for good. His ways are higher than ours. His understanding and his knowledge, it's unsearchable. But he is working through the redemptive plan, and he wants us to love him. Here's the thing to get from it, is that Jacob's disobedience to return immediately to Bethel does not stop God from pursuing him and prodding him forward. Isn't that a glorious blessing? Beloved, have you disobeyed? Have we all disobeyed? Yes. Has God given up on us and thrown in the towel? No. God is zealous for our love for him. Actually, Timothy walked into my office and made that statement this week. Credit goes to him. God is zealous for our love for him. He wants us to love him. He pursues after us. This is what he's doing through the entire redemptive story of Israel. How many times is God long-suffering, patient, and his steadfast love to work with his people who are twisted, who are rebellious? He calls them stiff-necked. Brothers and sisters, while at the same time we can look at all these stories and cringe and go, oh no, disobedience, 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 let us be reminded, I'm a sinner. I've disobeyed. Praise God, he hasn't given up on me. He's still working, and I want him, and he wants me. Praise God for that. Let there be little seedlings of hope springing forth from that to keep pursuing him. Do not stop. God is constantly prodding his children forward. What's it say about God disciplining his children? He disciplines those whom he loves. I don't know about you guys, but I never liked the discipline. My parents, at the time, did not like it. Man, oh, it hurt. I did not. Oh, but you know what? Now I'm so thankful. I am thankful that my mother and my father loved me, and they trained me in the way of the Lord. They didn't let David Pollard have his way. They didn't let David Pollard do whatever he wanted. They had to teach me and train me that I was to be honorable, to serve him. And I look back and I thank my mom and dad for what they taught me. And that prodding is helpful for the believer across this entire church, across the nation, across the world. We all need accountability and prodding to move forward. I think of Psalm 23, verse 4. It says this, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they come from me. If you ever watched a shepherd leading sheep along the way in the pastures, and that staff they carry, it's like, it's multi-use, you know. It keeps away the birds of prey that are swooping down on the sheep. It can keep away wolves and keep them at distance. It's there to protect the sheep. And so in that way, it's a comfort. It's a comfort. The Lord is protecting us with his staff. But that's not the only comfort we have from his staff. Did you know how many times, I wonder, in a day, the shepherd whacks the sheep to get them back in line? He prods them to get away from that mossy grass that's not good for their intestine. Or he gets them away from the cliff to get over, and he's whacking them on the side in the rib cage. I don't think it feels good. But he's guiding us along into greener pastures. He's got a better plan because the shepherd knows where he is leading his sheep. Even though the sheep are dumb, are easily led astray, we trust the shepherd who is leading us by still waters into greener pastures. So therefore, the rod and the staff, his prodding us forward with tribulations and trials that you are right now experiencing in your life, the sores and the pains, maybe physical ailments, the struggles you're having in your family, perhaps the struggles you're having with your children, or the struggles you're having in your relationship, perhaps it's the struggles at work, all these things you can give to the Lord and surrender them to him, knowing he's prodding me along. though the devil may use this for ill, I will trust in the Lord and I will grow in his promises because I know he loves me. He's prodding us forward. Now, here's the question. Here's the question. No matter how small we might think disobedience is or small trivial element, is there an area of your life where you need a little prodding? Well, here, maybe the Holy Spirit already is prodding you, but you've been resistant to it. I want you to really think about what I'm saying here, because it's personal to each and every one of us. That little voice in your head where you still wonder at times, is this disobedience? That area in your life, you're like, ah, I could make an excuse for it. Maybe the Bible, I don't think the Bible directly talks about this, so I think I'm free. Or maybe you think, I have a good excuse with the scriptures that it's okay to do this. Whatever it might be, do you feel the Holy Spirit prodding you forward to say, surrender it to Christ? Surrender it to Christ. Surrender it to Christ. It will be worth it all. It will be worth it in the end. Surrender it to Christ. Or are you resistant to that? I know what I'm doing is okay. No, it's not a problem for me. I can handle it. Brothers and sisters, do you understand the impact that a small sin can have in your life? I don't think Jacob understood this. The ripple effects of us holding on to sin has catastrophic, immense effects on those around us, starting with your life, to your family's life, to your neighborhood's life, your church life. You don't understand that God has no place for sin in his kingdom. He wants to eradicate it from you. He wants to remove it completely from us. Though we still are in the flesh and we struggle with the temptations and the trials and the sins of this world, we ought to make war with it. We ought to be zealous for his glory. There ought to be no alliance with sinful tendencies in your life. There ought to be no commingling, cooperating. We ought to be quick to put to death the deeds of the body, which are contrary to the Spirit. The Spirit is working in us, holding us accountable, causing us to set our minds on the way of the Spirit, to set our minds on the things of God. But the deeds of the body, those will perish. I hope that you can ask yourself this question this morning, right now. Take time. Is there an area in my life that I need to heed God's gentle prodding, surrender it to him, and say, I'm done. I can't go back. I'm done. Ask for brothers or sisters to hold you accountable, to grow in your faith. Do not think that something is too small that it won't have an impact on your life and others. It will. Little yeast leavens the whole lump, as we've heard Scripture even say. But we get into the second point in Jacob's passivity. Jacob's passivity, this is interesting. You probably saw it immediately when we read the text. His daughter Dinah has just been abused. I'm being careful with the word choice here, brothers and sisters, because I know there are children in the room. What has happened to her is horrible. She's been violated. There is no place for this. The scripture says it twice. This thing ought not to be done. And when Jacob hears the news about what has been done to Dinah, his daughter, he holds his peace. There's a couple of ways you can look at this. He's about ready to knock someone's head off. He's so mad he's going to hold his peace till his sons come home. That, or maybe he feels like, my sons will take care of this, man. They're going to come home and, oh, these poor fellas. Or is it that Jacob simply takes a back seat in the room, a back seat of passivity, not being the leader of the home that he ought to be to deal with what has happened in this situation? There has been an act. The whole town knows about it. Jacob's family is involved. We see here a couple of things. First of all, we see Hamor, the leader of this town, And Shechem, his son, their interaction. Shechem tells Hamor, I want her. Get her for me. I'll marry her. He's already committed the act. And now he's telling his father, acquire her for me as a wife. Kind of a little resemblance of Samson talking to his parents. Get her for me, mom and dad. So Hamor, being the influential leader of his family, comes to Jacob, the influential leader of his family. And Jacob and Hamor have already had dealings. Let me remind you, Jacob bought land at Shechem from the sons of Hamor. So there's already been some correspondence between Hamor and Jacob. So Hamor comes and he recognizes, here's this large family, they're influential, they're wealthy, they're doing well. Let's make peace with them. Listen, we can give you our daughters in exchange. You can give your daughters. We'll have our wealth will be consumed into one. This is purely selfish gain for Hamor. He's got one thing in mind, the materialistic prosperity of our city. This is why when they go back to the men at Shechem to tell them, hey, if we all get circumcised, then everything's going to be good. We'll take their daughters, we'll give our daughters to them, and we're going to just... the wealth will all be ours together. They're thinking only about the economic success of their city. They're thinking about the increase of their GDP and what they can get from the relationship with Jacob and with his large family. Okay? What does Shechem want? The son. Shechem wants the girl. He comes and he says, whatever the price is, I will pay it. Oh, I want to find favor in your eyes. Now, very interesting here. We have to get our feet wet a little bit with the cultural dynamics here of this, because at first, your inclination might be as that of mine of saying, no, this is wrong on every level. He has violated her. He cannot just come and buy her. There can be none of that. We have to separate this and we have to stop it there. But actually, although what Shechem did was horrible, there is something interesting to note about Dinah and her life. If she goes on with her brothers, she is as good as ruined. She will never be married. She will never have children. She has no financial security. She will not be cared for, because what Shechem did to her was not only traumatically and horribly devastate her mentally and physically, but her entire outlook on life has changed. She is left to rot. So Shechem coming here and saying, I want to find favor in your sight. I want to marry her. Whatever his intentions might be, he is saying she will be financially secure for all her days, marrying the prince of the land. She will be taken care of. She won't be in want. I simply state that because at their time and their culture, that was the amends that were to be made. As a matter of fact, if you look in Deuteronomy has a specific law and sections of the judicial law of what is to happen if an event like this takes place. If a man does this to a woman who is not betrothed or a woman who is not married, then the law requires that man to come to pay the full price and to make sure she is financially secure all her days. See, the law was stating, basically it was making it a statement that he was now financially accountable, culpable for taking care of her all the rest of her days. And although you and I might think that's odd, it seems reactive versus being proactive with the law. That was how the Deuteronomic law was written. And so if you take Deuteronomy, I think it's 22, and compare it to what Shechem does, you'd say, well, Shechem's at least doing what he ought to do, as horrible as it was. But what about the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi? Do you know what Deuteronomy has to say about premeditated manslaughter? They ought to be stoned. They ought to be killed. Because they had a plan, they carried out their plan, and they went to the town, and they murdered the men of the town. I'm not saying, again, that what has happened in any way is Shechem showing himself to being above reproach. No, it's disgusting. It's horrible. But what I am showing is a comparison between Hamor's family and what they're doing and Jacob's family and what they're doing. How interesting that the family of God, these Israelites, are acting much more like the world than we can see. As a matter of fact, also, this is why Deuteronomy is going to say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's because of stories like this. Someone knocks out your tooth, you can't go and kill them. Knock out their tooth. Fair. Even Stephen. Because of a story like this, well, did you see what he did to our sister? So we went and killed all the men of the town. We plundered it. We stole their wives. We stole their children. We took their flock. We got their herds. We devastated it. They're our slaves now. See, should he have done that to our sister? Oh, no. Do you see the depravity? What have you done? And Jacob is passive on the whole matter. Jacob does not assume a position of leadership or authority in this dispute. He doesn't talk to Hamor one-on-one. Hey, this is what my family did to your family. Hey, this is what your family did to mine. We need to settle this. He does not act as a judge. Here's the requirements of the law. This is the punishment that's going to be made. Are we good in accordance with this? Is this how we're going to move forward? He doesn't do that. Jacob passively moves back, and he allows his sons to step up. He allows Simeon and Levi to take charge in talking to Hamor and Shechem. And Jacob does not correct falsity. What do I mean with here? What do I mean by this? It's that Simeon and Levi and the brothers, they had to be really crafty here with their response. They had to, in some ways, satisfy or deceive their father with what would be a good idea. They had to please Hamor and Shechem, and they had to get their way, which was revenge. That was what they were seeking. That was what was on their mind. Hamor wants financial prosperity, Shechem wants the girl, and these guys want revenge, and we're going to get it. So how can we devise a plan that makes it all look so flowery and good? They bring up circumcision. Circumcision is the sign of God's faithful covenant with his people. Circumcision is not something that should be thrown out willy-nilly, but it is specifically the sign of those who are called by God and his children whom he is going to work through. Levi and Simeon had no business saying, you all get circumcised and you'll be a part of the family. Jacob should have stopped them. God, boys, that's too far. That's not what circumcision's about. That would be trivializing God's redemptive plan through his people. You're using it for some other scheme. No. Jacob doesn't stop them. And Simeon and Levi knew exactly what they were doing. We're going to use God's covenant sign as a way for us to crush this. Jacob eventually is going to hear the news, and all the way through, even at the time of Jacob's death with the cursing and the blessing of his sons, in Genesis 49, Jacob says this, Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their knives. Oh, my soul, do not come into their council. Do not be united to their assembly, my heart. For in their anger they have killed men, and for pleasure they have hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their fury, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. This is what Jacob says of his sons. He curses them. They're not blessed. Brothers and sisters, Jacob was passive when he should have been able to stand forward on the truths of God. Are there areas of passivity in your life where you ought to take godly action? Listen, passivity and not speaking truth or not standing on truth is a sin of omission in our lives as believers. We ought to be able to speak the truth, yet speak it in love to one another. But we ought to have those words of truth come out of our mouths. God has made us his redeemed people, and he has given us the words of life, and those words of life are on your tongue and on mine, so we ought to speak. And this can go in all areas of our lives, in areas of authority, in areas of politics, in areas of family matters, in areas of dispute. Speak the words of life, but speak them in truth, in love, in gentleness. Isn't that what Peter says in 1 Peter 3? that we ought to speak in kindness to one another, not to fear the unbeliever. But when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Okay? Passivity is a sin that can give birth to violence. Actually, I have it here quoted, passivity is the quiet birthplace of violence. What do I mean by that? I will argue that the first sin that actually gripped and plagued this world was not the action of Eve taking the fruit and eating it, but it was the passivity of her husband that allowed the demon, devil, serpent, snake to speak lies to her. And he didn't stop it. Away with you. That's not true. God didn't say that. You get out of here. Passivity is the quiet birthplace of violence, because all the violence that we are experiencing in the world today has been opened through the gate of not taking God's word seriously, of not trusting in his promises, of not hearing his words of life and saying, yes, these are true. I believe them. That takes action on our part, and to speak them to others. Thirdly, Jacob's faithlessness. You guys saw it right there at the very end of chapter 34 and verse 30. Do you note how Jacob responds? This is the only point at which Jacob speaks in the entire narrative. He's not there to lead. He's not there to judge. He lets his sons take control. He lets his sons wreak havoc. And at the end, we see him say this, verse 30, to Simeon and to Levi, you have brought ruin on me by making me a foul odor among the inhabitants of the land. Among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, I am few in number. They will join forces against me and attack me, and both I and my family will be destroyed. Pack your bags, go home. We're as good as done. We're dead. Because you guys, we're dead. This whole plan is over. Jacob, what did the Lord promise you? What did the Lord guarantee you? I understand this is probably 20 to 30 years earlier, and it's hard to remember these things, but this, of all things, God speaking to you, you should have remembered. God said, I will bless you. Genesis 28, when God's showing him the vision of the ladder and the stair steps, I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather Abraham and the God of your father Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the ground you are lying on. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, east, north, and south. All the families of the earth will pronounce blessing on one another using your name and that of your descendants. I am with you. I will protect you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Jacob's not back at Bethel yet. And even if he was, God had promised the lineage would continue through him. Jacob is not resting in God's promises. He's showing faithlessness in what God has promised him. Listen, Ventura, you know this. 1,000 times over, you know it. But just like our tendency for you and I, it is so quick to default to our own opinions, our own understanding, and not trust the Lord. If God has said, then it is so. It's as good as done. I would recommend pray this in your prayer life. Say it over and over. It will aid you in your mind, in the networking and the framing of our understanding of who God is. If he has spoken something, it's as good as done. Write it off. It's going to happen. Whether it happens in my lifetime or not, it doesn't matter. God's going to do it. Whether I'm involved or not in what he does in his plans, I trust him. You can't write that out on a whiteboard and show logically with algorithms the how trust in the Lord brings you salvation. There is no scientific method that can prove that. It's simply, do you believe God? Yes and amen. That is what God desires of us. If nothing, not even Israel's failings can stop the serpent crusher from coming, then how are we resting in God's promises? How are we resting in his salvation of our lives? You guys worry? You guys worry at all? I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I trust him. I trust him, and I know that he's coming again. I know that he's going to take me home. Are you trusting in that? In closing, Ventura, I would like to do something, because the whole premise of this story is, do you trust in the promises of God? And at this moment, I'd like you all to rise if you are able to. And as one body, I'm going to ask you a series of questions. If you do not believe these things, please refrain from responding. No one will know. However, if you believe these things, then please, in one voice, say, yes, we believe. May the glory of God be revealed in his church. Do you believe that God kept his promise in sending the serpent crusher?
Yes, we believe.
And do you believe that this serpent crusher was the offspring of the woman who would defeat the devil?
Yes, we believe.
And do you believe that this offspring is the heir of David's throne, born of the tribe of Judah? And do you believe that this heir to David's throne was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the power of the Spirit?
Yes, we believe.
And do you believe that this child was the Son of God, perfect in righteousness and sinless before God?
Yes, we believe.
And do you believe that this Son of God died in our place as the spotless lamb, our substitute, paying the penalty we incurred? And do you believe that this spotless lamb was slain and then buried in the tomb for 3 days?
Yes.
And do you believe that on the third day, this slain lamb rose victorious over sin and death as a roaring lion?
Yes.
And do you believe that this roaring lion is seated as king at the right hand of the throne of God?
Yes.
And do you, Ventura, believe that this king, the serpent crusher, the offspring of the woman, the heir of David's throne, born of the Virgin Mary, the Son of God, the spotless lamb, the roaring lion, will come again and take you home? Then let us rejoice, O Israel. Rejoice that God will do what he has promised. Rejoice that your salvation is not in your hands, but in the hands of him who loves you, who pursues you, who prods you along. Rejoice that he will accomplish his work in you, and rejoice that he will never leave you or forsake you all the days of your life. Hear the word of the Lord. And may my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.